Today we are focusing on a passage that is very familiar, and it's because it's so familiar that I want to read the entire book. But don't worry, it's a really short one. We're going to read Jonah together. I'm going to read Jonah, then we'll focus in with a time of prayer, and then we'll launch into our message this morning. So as I'm reading Jonah, I'm in the ESV. If you have a Pew Bible, you're reading in the New King James. And we have an interesting tradition and privilege in this country of you have a Bible, I can see most of you, in your hands with you right now. And that tradition came from a need to verify everything that the preacher would say, just to keep him on track. This happened in Sunday school a little bit earlier. I needed some on-tracking help. But because I'm reading directly from the printed word, if you want to, and I encourage you to, break from tradition and just listen to the words. Listen to this as if you've heard it for the first time. And listen for interesting things. Listen for things you perhaps never saw or heard before. And listen for things you can count. Listen for textures and details and names and behavior as I read this. And then we'll pray and then we'll launch right into what we can discover in Jonah together, even though it's very familiar. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his own God, and they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of his fish, saying, "I call out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight. Yet shall I look again upon your holy temple?' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, and at the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began into the city, going about a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent and turn from this fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made a haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the story of Jonah and how ponderous it is that someone would seem to want to defy you so blatantly. God, please teach us to understand what you are trying to communicate through the story. Please help us to understand Jonah and to better understand you and the heart that you have for people. In your name, amen. So, full disclosure, I'm not a preacher. In fact, I was talking to the Weebergs about how different it is to be up here than in the classroom, because in the classroom, we're all friends, and we have chat time, and it's far less formal than this. And when Pastor asked me to preach on Sunday, I said, of course, you know, sure, but even though we're all friends, I would rather be in the belly of a fish for 3 days than to be up here preaching. So I ask you for your patience and your indulgence, and you can let me know how badly I did afterward at lunch or something. But let's look at Jonah. We've heard Jonah, and it's very familiar to us. When you think about the story of Jonah, who really is the protagonist and who's the antagonist? By protagonist, you know, who is the hero of the story? Who is the one that is agonizing over good? Who is pro-agonizing? Who is the protagonist? And then, of course, the antagonist, his enemy, who is the person that is agonizing over tearing down the good, over breaking down the thing that we should see being achieved in a good story? It's quite striking how the protagonist, God, expresses deep love for people, expresses a deep sense of understanding concerning their needs. And the antagonist, which is really weird for a story like Jonah, the antagonist is the educated, religious, good guy coming from the right country, coming from good land. The religious, moral, good guy is the antagonist. So what's weird from the outset when we start to read Jonah and we start to appreciate what's going on in the economy of the story is that the guy that we tend to identify with, you know, the good, moral, religious guy, he's the bad guy. So it always struck me how odd it was. You know, we're in this series now in our preaching time, examining Bible stories that every kid should know. It always blew my mind after really reading Jonah to think that this is something that we teach our kids in Sunday school. You know, this is something we read to little kids because Jonah is not a hero. Jonah is not a great guy. Jonah is not the example that we want our kids to follow. You know, we don't go home and teach Jonah hoping that one day when our children answer the call, they'll run away to the other end of the world. Jonah is a weird guy. But the contrast that the story sets up between God and Jonah is so beautifully stark and so just strikingly dissonant that it's really worth examining this story as if God is the hero and kind of ignore Jonah to some degree. We'll come back to Jonah as a character in the story, but I want to look at what is God concerned with and what is God trying to do in the story of Jonah. And we're going to really focus on the very last bit there where we see this conversation between God and Jonah. So first of all, there's an interesting call that God has for Jonah to go to the city. And historically, at least in popular literature from the Middle Ages, even into today, we kind of think of the city as like a bad place. You know, the city is a dirty place and that's where people mug you and you know, bad things happen. But in reality, God expresses a unique and unusual concern over a city. What's even more weird is that Nineveh as a city is really not a great place. Nineveh had a reputation for brutally murdering their enemies. They would round up all the men of a city that they had captured, and they would, this is just a taste of what they would do, they would poke out those men's eyes and cut off their thumbs, and then they'd heap them up in a pile and burn them. And that's one of the more mild ways that they treated people that were not from their city. So Nineveh is not just like a city. Nineveh is a really bad city. But what's interesting is that God is really, really interested in getting their attention. And even to the point where Jonah is kind of just incredulous about how God does this. You know, in this conversation at the end of the book, Jonah's like, why did you even bother bringing me out here if you were just going to not destroy them anyway? Like, Jonah's setting up, he's like, well, at least I'll get a good show out of this when I go to see Nineveh, because after 40 days, God's going to destroy them. And what's fascinating is Jonah probably had a good leg to stand on. If you look at Jonah's first evangelistic experience back in chapter 1 with the fishermen, or with the mariners, rather, you see that their response to Jonah's message is actually quite different from Nineveh's response. In the mariners' response, we have these guys saying God's name, they're worshiping God by name, they're making sacrifices to God, and they are making vows to God. So their response is quite distinct. You would even say that they converted. Their response is very, very clear. Nineveh, on the other hand, they don't name God by name. They don't make sacrifices. They're really, really sorry. But when we look back through history at what happened as a result of this, they just kept on doing what they were doing. So Jonah, probably in his mind, completely justified his thinking, if you brought me out here and no one's going to convert anyway, and you're not going to destroy them, what's the point? Why bother? You know, God, you're wasting my time. I spent 3 days in a fish for this. But what's interesting, so what I want to look at now is why God would be concerned with a city. What is such a big deal about Nineveh as a city? And we know that God regards it in a special way because three times in the book of Jonah, he says, Nineveh, that great city. And when you look at the Hebrew, it's one of those wonderful situations for a preacher where the Hebrew is almost exactly identical to the English. In Hebrew, the word for great being used here has two meanings, it's dual meaning. It's quite a broad lexical use. Great means huge in number, there's lots of people. And great also means important. This is a great day. Great means important. And fortunately in English, it carries right over. When we use the word great in English, we mean, you know, great in number, and we also mean it was a great day. You know, it's great, important. So what God is trying to communicate to Jonah here about Nineveh is that it is strategic. It is an important city. It has value. And he wants Jonah to be in it. He wants Jonah to go there and say stuff and live in the city. And we see Jonah even resisting this. When Jonah sees that people are saying they're sorry, he's seeing a result from his preaching, he leaves. He goes outside the city. He's done. Which is not what God told him to do. God's like, go to the city. And Jonah only goes, you know, it's a 3 days journey in. He doesn't quite make it to the center of the city. He does his business, and then he's out of there. And he's waiting to see the city destroyed. Where else do we see God expressing value or import over a city? Well, the very next big city up from Nineveh, historically, the next world-class city to show up is Babylon. And if we jump into Jeremiah, we see God kind of at it again. I'm browsing through Jeremiah. Between Isaiah and Lamentations, we're looking at Jeremiah 29. And what's going on? We're going to look at verses 4 through 12. What's the situation here? Well, we have a bunch of people like Jonah who are not where they belong. They're not in Israel. They've been taken away captive to Babylon. And they're having this, they're in the country of Babylon, and they're outside the city, and they're saying, you know, that city is so bad, we are not going to go in there. We're going to stay out here, and we're going to have our own little Hebrew camp, and that's going to work for us, and this is how we're going to do it. And then God really interestingly writes this letter to the Hebrews concerning the city of Babylon, this terrible city. And he has this to say, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." So here we have, this seems so weird. Here we have God telling good, moral, the right kind of people, go into the city, go into this terrible city where they did terrible things to you, and participate in the city. Build houses, you know, get elected to the select board, be involved. As you seek the welfare of the city, I'll be watching over your welfare. So this is a weird thing. Why is God so obsessed, it seems, with cities? And we could keep going on listing cities that God cares about. Ultimately, at the end of history, at the end of time, what happens? We see God. We don't go up to heaven. We tend to think in the very next step. You know, with the next step for us all here, sitting here today, is either God's going to come back and we're all going to meet him in heaven, or we're going to die and we're going to meet God in heaven. So we have, our next step seems very clear, but the ultimate thing, the thing at the end of history, is we're on earth and God sends a city to us. The city comes down. So here we have God expressing great concern over a city. So what's the big deal about cities? Well, if you think about how a city is strategic, it almost becomes kind of like a no-brainer. Like, just logically speaking, if you send a message and it becomes a big deal in a city, it impacts the culture. If you can reach a city, you reach a ton of people. And if you can reach a ton of people, then those people will spread that stuff for you. And we've seen some people give this a shot and have a great measure of success. If you look at the book of Acts, and you look at everywhere that Paul went, everywhere that Timothy went, everywhere that Silas went, they go straight to the city, which is really kind of interesting. They go straight to the cities. They go right to the city centers. Paul even sets up a shop in the center of town to sell tents. And he uses the city. He uses this great gathering of people to communicate the gospel to great effect. In fact, by 300 AD, at least 50% of the Roman world, the Roman culture, is Christian, which is really just shockingly astounding, and just by reaching cities. So how does that like relate to where we are now? How do we think about cities today, like out here in King George? Well, when you look at the numbers of Nineveh, 120,000 people, King George is 4.5 times as small as that. So if you take 4.5 King Georges and put them together, that's like one Nineveh. Or one Spotsylvania County is a Nineveh, is a little bit bigger than Nineveh. And one Stafford County is a little bit bigger than Nineveh, believe it or not. And when I was looking at census statistics from the area, and it was really surprising to me to see that of all the counties in the area, in the last 5 years, King George is the only one that's grown. So you may think, the point of this sermon is we should all get up, and go to the city, when in reality, I think the city might actually be coming to us. And I know those of you who have lived here for a long time have seen the change. Like you take that corner and that farm isn't there anymore. Now it's a shopping center, Now there's a Walmart there. The city is coming to us, which is really, really thrilling and exciting. So what other things about the city was God particularly interested in? When you look at, I'm jumping back into Jonah. When you look at the end of Jonah, there's this really perplexing thing that God says. God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, there we go again, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Did anyone, what's that about? what's the point of that? This is kind of my go-to verse for why all dogs go to heaven. But that's not really what we're talking about here. Today, as we think about how we relate to each other in a community and how cities operate, we tend to think of our money as being very tiny. Like our money, my money fits in here, right? And even this thing there's actually hardly any money to it. There's a little microchip in here, the little scanner. Our money's contained in tiny places, so we don't really think of money as being a great big deal. But back in the day, your money was bigger, and your money was hairier, and you had to feed your money 3 times a day. And what God is expressing here by mentioning these cattle is that God cares not just about the individuals in a city, not just the people in a city, but God cares about the city as a whole, the city as a group of people, the city as a unit, the city as an economy, the city as a center of culture. We see this explained best, the best version of the explanation of how this works out historically is when you read Augustine. Augustine's this old guy. He's very important in the early parts of the church. He was around at a very interesting day in 410 AD. It was a warm summer day. It was August 24th, so not that long ago. On August 24th of 410 AD, Rome falls. Rome is sacked for 3 days. This horde of German guys come in and they tear up Rome or a part of it, and then they leave, which is probably the greater insult. They don't come in to occupy it or to take it as a prize. They just leave. They're like, we're done with you. You are trash now. You are dead to us. We're gone. We're out of here. Enjoy your fallen city. At this point in history, Rome, remember from 100 years before, Rome is 50% Christians. So here we have this situation where the city has fallen, and Augustine is trying to communicate to these people who are losing perspective and losing hope something about why God would care at all about the health of a city as a group of people. Here we see, and you can picture yourself in that situation. If you insert what we experienced as a nation on 9/11 into this history here back in 410 AD, you kind of get a feeling. We're a Christian nation. There are Christians everywhere. There are Christians in all areas of government, in all parts of the land, and in all parts of the city of Rome. And here, Rome falls. And this is unthinkable. Like, this is unfathomable. Like, why would God do this to our good city? And you think, you know, Rome can't fall. Rome has no, there has been no significant threat to Rome for 1,000 years up to 410 AD. As far as the world is concerned, Rome is completely safe and unimpregnable and just the place to be. But here we see Rome fall. You know, here we see an attack on home soil. And suddenly it's like, what's going on? If I thought Rome was safe, and it's not, what else is wrong about my thinking? We talked a little bit in Sunday school. I stole a little bit of my thunder this morning. You look at what was happening to the pagan culture in Rome, and they were like, I'm a good person, and they're bad people, and we're all dying the same way. We're all perishing the same way. I thought if I was good, it would mean something, and it doesn't. So what does it, you know, what the city is fallen and I'm totally lost. The Christian response, on the other hand, is really significant. And in fact, it was the Christian response to disasters like this that propelled Christianity into the forefront in history at this period of time. A few hundred years earlier, there was another disaster in Rome. There was a plague. And historians write about this plague a lot. One of them, Dionysius, he writes about the Christian response to how they handled this terrible tragedy. In Rome during this plague, people were dying all over the place, left and right. Death had become such a prominent part of city life that you would even kick slow people out of your way because you're like, they're going to die in a few moments anyway. I'll just get rid of them now. The pagans had a very Jonah-like concept of how people were valued. The Christians, on the other hand, they stepped in. And Dionysius explains that there were Christians who were so sure of their ultimate eternal destiny that they were unafraid of what was happening in Rome. And in fact, there were Christians who would go to their neighbors' homes that had been shut in and try to take care of them and try to feed them. And in some cases, the efforts of the Christians were so great that even though they saved these people who were ill, the Christians themselves died. And the Christians, and that totally makes sense to us now looking back through history. When you are a Christian, when you are saved by God, you recognize, and this is what Augustine tries to explain, you recognize that there are actually two layers to every city. There are two layers to every community. Yes, there's the group of people, but within that are the group of people that belong to the city of God. And that's what Augustine named his book, The City of God. Really great book. You should get it. Read it. It's his longest, his most important book. But Augustine says, when you fill a human city with Christians, what happens is you discover that those Christians are, in fact, the best possible citizens of that city and that community. They bring light to that community. They bring hope and salvation, and they have a message to share. And the reason that Christians could be so bold as to die for pagan neighbors was because they recognized that because they were saved by God, the city of God that they were true citizens of could never be shaken. What happens when someone dies, when a Christian dies? Yes, the population in a community, in a city goes down. But what happens, and when hordes of Germans come in and attack Rome, a city falls. But what happens when people kill Christians? The city of God stays. You know, you can attack, one theologian put it this way, the gospel turns death from an executioner into a gardener. The gospel liberates us from that fear of death in the human city sense, so that we no longer fear that sort of death because we know as citizens of the city of God, that city will never perish. And we see, when we look back, when we turn around and look back to what happened after Rome was sacked, what did the Christians do after Rome was sacked? And it was the same thing that they had done before. And in fact, when you look at history, when you look at the effect that Christian citizens of cities had in history, they preserved culture, they preserved literacy, they preserved entire communities. You had groups of guys getting together and saying, hey, why don't we till some land, only consume 10% of it, and give 90% to the surrounding communities. And those guys, we call them monks. Some of them were nuns. And there are good reasons and bad reasons to go into that ascetic sort of lifestyle. But what happened was the effect of Christian citizenship inside these cities was that even though the world collapsed, all of those good things about society were preserved by Christians, even in through to today. During those dark Middle Ages, the city, what became the city center, was no longer the capital of a region. It became the church. So God cares about the economy, the workings, inner workings of a city, but God also, of course, cares about the individuals. And this is most starkly understood when you look at how Jonah values life. Jonah actually even values his own life less than the mariners did. You kind of get a glimpse at how Jonah is just so backwards in his understanding for how valuable people are. He says, you know, oh, just toss me off the end of the ship, off the side of the ship, and we'll be good to go. And the mariners are like, we can't do that. You're a person. You are a human being. You have value. We can't just throw you overboard. Then finally, their tentative prayer to God is like, God, we're doing this because he said so, but it's not our fault. And they let him go, and then everything calms down, and they worship God. When you get Jonah into the city, and you see this conversation with Jonah and God at the very end of the book of Jonah, you see that he doesn't even value people as highly as those mariners did. He cares more about this plant. There's this poem, I think I shall never see a thing as lovely as a tree. I can't remember how the rest of it goes. That's totally wrong. That's really backwards. The most beautiful thing is a human being. The most precious thing is a human being. So when you go to a city, when you look at a community like King George, when you drive down 95 and you're stuck in traffic for 3 hours just to get 10 miles down the road, when you're riding the VRE to work in the morning and there are all these people stuck there on the train with you as it breaks down, as it always does every single train ride, when you're at the grocery store and you see all of these odd people that you don't really think you have anything in common with, those are the things that God really, really values above anything else. Those are those most beautiful things that exist on this planet that are collected there, all there together. And it's really hard sometimes to appreciate that. I downloaded an app, just as an example, and this will probably scare you, called Meetup. And it's an app for finding people who like the things that you do, that you like, you know, finding people who are like you in a place. Because I'm thinking, you know, I've been in Fredericksburg for a while, I want to meet some new people and see what's out there. So I download this app, and the way it works is you create a group, and then people can subscribe to your group, and then you create meetings, and you all get together and you do your stuff. You know, you talk about the things that you like, and you talk about the things that are going on in Fredericksburg that you think are important, and so on and so forth. And all of the meetup groups, except for, I found a French meetup group, that was the only one I found in Fredericksburg. The others were the Fredericksburg Metaphysics meetup group, the Fredericksburg Pagans and Witches. It really scared me. It made me really not want to go to Walmart in Fredericksburg anymore, knowing what sorts of people are in Fredericksburg. But those are the individuals, those are the things, those are the Ninevites, if you would, that God is trying to get a hold of and reach and win back to himself. Those are the things that God values, even though that they're completely, and like us, you know, completely broken and seemingly lost. There's another really interesting aspect to this, in that Jonah just does not get it, does he? He cares more about this plant, he cares more about this shade thing than people. In fact, he leaves the city to sit outside and see the city destroyed like he thought he was promised he was going to get to see. You know, Jonah's like, the ticket of admission to this fantastic destruction is 3 days and a fish, maybe this will be worth it. But God doesn't destroy Nineveh. And this is something that sort of goes against the way that we like to think about God, or at least perhaps just the way I like to think about God. In the beginning of Jonah, we see God as a social conservative, right? We see him saying, okay, if you don't get in line, you will be punished. These are the consequences, and this is how it's going to happen. And Jonah's on board with this. You know, Jonah's like, okay, we're going to get some people, you know, whooped. Then we get to the end of the book, and God almost seems like the most horrible liberal you could possibly imagine. This, like, horrible, bleeding heart liberal, because what happens? God, you know, shows up, Jonah shows up to the city, he does this thing for a little bit, and they don't even convert. They don't even out and out convert. They just say, oh, we're really, really sorry. And God's like, okay, I won't destroy you now. And you can imagine how absolutely infuriating this must be to Jonah. He's like, I thought we were going to, you know, they aren't even turning around. And as we talked about earlier, in history shows us that they don't. You know, they don't actually convert. They don't actually turn from their wicked ways. They don't actually become the city that God, we think that God would want them to become. But God, say, like, God relents anyway. What is up with that? Like, what is going on? I think what God is trying to communicate to us as the protagonist of the story is that God loves people so, 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 so much that he will look for any excuse to do something good by them. I think we see this in the life of Christ a lot. Christ is saying over and over and over and over and over again, I'm not here to set up the kingdom yet. I'm here to start, you know, something else. And I've got my work to do. I'm running out of time. We see Jesus being very intent on, I've got this project that needs to get done. But every once in a while, we see that he just can't help but spill out some of that kingdom to come on some poor individuals. You know, he can't help but heal some people. He's got stuff to do, but he can't help but let the virtue run out of his garment to save a woman from an injury that she had been living with for her entire life. He saves a blind man and tells him not to tell about the story, knowing that he would go to the temple and tell exactly what happened and it would become a big problem for Jesus. He just can't help. I love that you see in the personality of Christ, he just cannot help but help people in spite of the fact that he's got stuff to do. Even when he's really busy and he's on the road, he has the time to stop and talk to a woman at a well. And it's just so beautiful to see God is the protagonist of the book of Jonah and God is Christ, the protagonist of the entire story, and how frequently he seeks out and is just moved to help people that are completely lost. It's just astounding. It just blows my mind. Here we have Jonah thinking that everything's on the up and up, and God comes and turns everything upside down for Jonah, poor Jonah. So we look at Jonah, and we look at those, and we see this, you know, this moral, religious sort of bad guy. He's obviously the antagonist of the story. And then we look at those people in Rome. We look at people in the United States even who are Christians and who are doing something good for God. And perhaps we look at those situations and we think, well, I don't think I could ever die for my sick neighbor. I don't think I could go into my sick neighbor's house and take care of them so that they live and then I die. I don't think I'm the sort of person that could do that. I don't think that Jonah has a hope. How do we know that Jonah ever turned around and got it together? The brilliant answer to that question is when you realize that there are things in Jonah that only Jonah could have known. So that means Jonah himself had to have told this story to someone. How could Jonah be so forthright with how terrible he was? Where did Jonah get the boldness to just completely come clean and say, yes, this is an actual conversation I had with God where I thought one plant, was more valuable to the universe than a whole city of people, at least was more valuable to me. How does Jonah find the courage to stand up and say, this is what happened, and this I was the antagonist, it was me, I'm the bad guy, me, the religious, you know, moral person, I'm the bad guy. I think to understand that we have to look at the other Jonah that we see. And we see a different sort of Jonah, a different guy that went outside of a city when we look at Hebrews 13. If we jump right up to Hebrews 13, we get to see an interesting answer to this Jonah story. In verse 12, it says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, outside the city, in order to sanctify people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no la- For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. So here we have Jonah. He goes outside the city to leave it alone to see it destroyed. He tries to get out to avoid it. Jesus, the protagonist, he goes outside the city to save it. And Jonah can have the courage to be honest with himself, to be honest with others about how terrible he is, because he knows, unlike the pagans, that he is accepted by God in spite of how sinful he is. He is a citizen of the city to come, regardless of how good he thinks he needs to be. The pagan thinks that you need to be so, so good. You need to be good, good, good in order to earn your way into something better. But the citizen of the city of God understands that there's nothing I can do that gets me into that city other than God's graciousness. And that liberates me to be completely honest with who I am. That liberates me to say to the pagan who's like me, you know, I have that same problem. And I can tell you there's a really wonderful way out. There's a greater city than the city that's going to fall that will never fall. And when you're a citizen, you never lose your citizenship. And you always enjoy the benefits of that city in its economy and in its community forever. So I think the lesson to me in Jonah, the renewed lesson, the lesson in this very familiar passage, is to realize that, yes, God loves people. God loves cities. And if we want to think like God, if we want to be more like God, then we have to start appreciating how where we are is filled with people, and God loves those people too, even the ones in the Pagans and Witches meetup group in Fredericksburg. And God, because he loves people so much, he is so gracious, he even provides for them a means of salvation that is not dependent on how good they are. God saves us because he wants to. And he saves us because he just can't help but do it. He just can't help himself. He loves us so much that he even stops from destroying a country, destroying an entire city, just because we say we're sorry. Because of that foundation, because our salvation is based in that, because we are members of an eternal city, we can go out to this King George that's becoming a city. We can go out to cities, we can send our children off to cities and know that no matter what happens in that city, no matter what terrible thing might happen, God is actually doing something that will have a preserving effect because of that child of his being there. So the challenge now, that's the uplifting, warm, fuzzy idea. The challenge now, of course, is to do it. The challenge now is to be like those Christians in the early parts of our church history that rescued people, and they got involved in their community, and they preserved art and literature and learning and music for generations to come. They were the people that ushered to us all of Western thought that would have been completely destroyed had it not been for Christians in cities. So I encourage you now in closing to read Jonah again with maybe a deeper understanding, to appreciate that, yes, sometimes it is the moral, good, upright guy that is the antagonist, to identify yourself with Jonah, even though he's the bad guy, and look for those ways in which God rescues him and also rescues 120,000 people and also much cattle. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn. God, thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much that you are so filled with love in a way that we could never possibly understand. God, you love people more than we could even fathom, and I pray that you would teach us to appreciate how deeply you love us and to communicate, if nothing else, what we understand of your love for us as individuals to the people around us. Lord, please teach us to be like Jonah, even though he's the bad guy. Lord, please teach us to be unashamed of the things that hurt our identity as Christians to the end that we win some into your eternal city. In your name, amen.